Let's open our Bibles this evening, shall we, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 will be in verses 15 through 23. And the summary of the teaching of the Word of God in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 24, that's on the top of page 32 in the back. Lord's Day 24 in a moment. The first congregation this evening at Romans chapter 6 and at verse 15, God's Word, faithful and true. The Apostle Paul there continues, "What then, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Thus far, congregation, God's wondrous and richly encouraging word. Let's keep our Bibles near us and turn open the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 24. Noticing this particular Lord's Day congregation as an extension and pressing of the question that was before us in justification, and now the application of the matter of justification in Lord's Day 24, beginning with question and answer 62. Congregation, but why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because the righteousness which can stand before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and wholly conformable to the divine law, while even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. What? Do our good works then merit nothing? Well, God will yet reward them in this and in the future life. This reward is not of merit, but of grace. But does this doctrine not make men careless and profane? By no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Congregation, these things the Word of God does teach, and the Christian, therefore, does believe. Let's ask His help this evening, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we thank You now that we can begin to understand the context of that oft-quoted verse from Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Lord, we pray that You would open up our hearts and our minds to understand not only that, but its glorious counterpart, that the gift of God is a glorious gift in Christ Jesus' life. And we ask, O Lord, that as You by Your Spirit lead us to understand these things, not only will we be strengthened and able to be stalwart, But, O Lord, that we will be soft to your Spirit's work within in regards to who we are and especially whose we are. We ask it now by Christ's glorious name, who lives as the King of the Church. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will notice that both in this passage in Romans and this Lord's Day, we have fine distinctions. Does it sound negative to say that the Catechism is painstakingly exact? Our family is in our table readings. Our family is at that part of the book of Exodus that has God explaining with great detail and fine distinction and exactness the tabernacle and all of the different parts of the tabernacle, all of its items. And you read there again and again of great detail. The Lord says this long and that wide and this color and that item and that product and so forth and so on. And you begin to scratch your head and you say, why all of that precision? We know, don't we, dear congregation, that our God is not the author of confusion, but therefore the opposite is necessarily the case. If he is not the author of confusion, then he must be the author of precision. And it is in that spirit, dear congregation, this evening that we want to be very precise. To understand that justification will always result in a fruitful life now. Justification will always result in a fruitful life now. You'll notice in the three questions and answers of the Catechism that there seem to be a couple of matters almost unrelated being dealt with here, but we need to understand how significantly dovetailed and combined these matters of this Lord's Day really are. It's not without great significance, as I've hinted at often earlier, that our forefathers in the faith, as they studied the Word of God and came to strong convictions and conclusions about the Word of God, so combined these things in the ways that they have, including Lord's Day 24. So that we understand tonight, justification, and that rightly grasped, will always result in a fruitful life now. And that pushes us then to begin kind of where we left off last time, if you'll bear with it. That our good works are no good. And I know we don't like to think that way sometimes, or perhaps we're very quick to admit that and then say, let's get on with it. But no, congregation, our good works are no good. One of the difficulties of that matter is that here's a place where we have to mark out some turf and some territory where a Bible-breathed worldview comes into great confrontation, actually clashes with our secular, pluralistic, postmodern society. Now you're sending your kids off to college so that they understand those terms, but let's wrestle with them just briefly this evening. There's actually a stair step of progression downward in that list I just mentioned, secular, and then pluralistic, and then postmodern. It's really the case that secularism comes first and paves the way for pluralism, and then it ends up at where we are now in postmodernity. For the church to be in the minority position, which it is not only in our nation, but around the world, needed the work, as it were, to put it positively, something is very negatively, the work of secularism. This is largely a negative philosophy. Secularism is something that is against something else, concretely, particularly, and specifically, it is against Scripture. Secularism, by definition, says to the things given to us in the Word of God, it says, no, not that. So the people begin to scratch their heads and they say, oh, not that. Not what the Bible says. Well, then what? And we get enough people and enough traction under that kind of philosophy of secularism of saying, no, not Scripture. Then it opens the door for the next natural step of pluralism, which, unlike secularism, pluralism, now listen, is largely positive, quote unquote, in saying yes to all of the other things. So that once you do the negative thing of saying no, not Scripture, then pluralism comes in and it says yes. Yes to this truth, yes to that truth, and yes to every other kind of truth that you want to affirm. Which works for a while. And you can kind of see this in office politics. It kind of works for a while when you have six people all believing fundamentally six different things. It kind of works for a while until it doesn't. And you get a clash of worldviews, and there's that tension and there's that stress, and something has to give. That's called postmodernism. You see, when pluralism affirms fundamentally contradictory truths, that tension can only exist for a certain limited amount of time. Where one truth and the other truth butt heads, eventually that's going to stop or it's going to blow up. And postmodernism, postmodernity comes to the rescue. And it says, no truth. That's the answer. No truth. And you see, dear brothers and sisters, there's something of that in the text. The Apostle Paul, though he's, of course, not living in a postmodern world, there are tentacles of sin that lead to the philosophy of postmodernity, which is what we get right in the front of verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Is there no longer a truth in regards to righteousness that comes from the law? Can we just dispense with this thing altogether? Most certainly not. These different philosophical positions, which I've just spent a few of your precious moments trying to outline, lead us to the place in which we are in our world today of a kind of materialism. And materialism in its root, fundamental philosophy does not allow for an all-controlling and absolute ruler. Now, I know some of this philosophical stuff gets a little bit lost on us, but let me put it to you in ways that will ring true with you immediately. And some of you say, well, it's not a major thing at all that our weather people say. Well, look at what Mother Nature is bringing to us. We might laugh at that until we realize that what is being espoused in those kinds of words is a materialistic view of the world. Where everything just happens. And there is no all-controlling absolute ruler. And yet, dear brothers and sisters, God is there and He is not silent. So that the believer, now follow this, the Christian must be constantly countercultural in regard to the supposed goodness of man. It's almost laughable that people want to have a materialistic view of the world, of postmodern philosophical underpinnings of no truth whatsoever. And yet at the same time, out of the same mouth, they want to say about everybody and everything, well, that's really pretty good. What he did was good. What she did was good. And you may say, well, it's not really good. Oh, but it was so good. And we might want to ask those people, well, if you live in a postmodern world and have a postmodern philosophy and you have materialism as your God, how can there be good at all? You see, that stuff leaves us spinning. It leaves us nowhere. But we need to be countercultural in regards to those things, dear congregation. And how best do we do this? By refusing any attention drawn to ourselves and the supposed goodness that people would want to pin onto us. We are not good. Now you're saying, oh boy, we're getting beat up again, but it leads us somewhere so important. You see what the Catechism puts out in front of us in just bald language? It's asking the question that the world today wants to ask. Why not our, quote, good. Be something that God affirms and accepts and say, oh, yeah, I'll receive a 20% of your good and your salvation. You know, Lord, it's not a 50-50 deal, but I'll just, you know, just 20% of my good work into there towards my salvation. No. The Catechism even presses this further. Because the righteousness comes the answer. Because the righteousness which can stand before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and wholly conformable to the divine law. Yes, there is a divine law. There's the counterculture. There is a divine law. While even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. You see that the Apostle Paul is wrestling with the same issue. The issue that we need to distinguish, which is between condition and action. We need to distinguish carefully between condition and action. If we were to poll our young people, are you by your condition totally depraved? Is total depravity a serious problem? We would all say, yes, it's a serious problem, depravity. But then, if we go the next step and say, but are your very best works in this life defiled with sin? Your very best works. Then we're going to begin to drum our fingers a little bit and say, I'm not so sure I like that. We need to distinguish. Righteousness means perfection. And this is a standard which is non-negotiable. At the great white throne judgment, when we come before God and the question comes, the answer must not begin with the pronoun I, but must begin with the pronoun Him. What He has done, not what my hands have done. And so too with us today. Dear Christians, do we really think we do anything without sin? You see, that's why I said verse 23 really is kind of like the rudder that steers this whole passage. It may not seem that way because it comes at the end, and it's a verse we know very well. Perhaps you learned it as a young person, or you learned it as part of an evangelistic presentation or some other way of getting a hold of Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. We know that. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. But that verse, as the magnet that draws the rest of the passage, forces us to wrestle with absolutes. Because it's talking about wages, results, goals, end games. What do you hope in? Do you want God to give to you an honest appraisal of your deeds? You see, that's where this passage leads us, dear Christians. In understanding the fullness of salvation and the absolute necessity of justification, God would say to each one of us, look, what you did had good in it because I was at work, but it had sin in it as well. And by the way, dear Christians, I think it's of paramount importance that each one of us has a true brother or sister in Christ who will say those things to us, who will deal with us honestly, who will say to us, you know, you're striving in this regard and I can see it, and God be praised that you're working on these issues in your life. Or they will come to us at another point and say, you know, that thing you just did, it was wrong. It was sinful. They'll do it graciously. They'll do it out of love. But they will help the promotion of your sanctification in that way. And if you don't have such a kindred spirit or a brother and sister in Christ, you need to find one. Next week never comes, so make sure you do that this week. Find somebody who will be honest with you. The Catechism is pretty plain. It's pretty bold. Our best works, imperfect, defiled with sin. You see, as the Catechism is trying to explain to us yet again and press us in this issue of justification, it's laid this out on the table as the first issue to be chopped up with a machete or a butcher knife, to say we need to chop apart and get rid of this idea that something within us, some part of our good works, contributes to our coming to faith or being declared right with God. That needs to be removed off the table. But there's a second, and it's equally important. And it is this, that our good works will merit no reward. Our good works will merit no reward. Now, it's in some respects easier to understand the first thing, or maybe easier to accept the first thing. But this second needs to be hacked up and thrown away as well. Good works bring no reward. They have no merit in and of themselves. Now, congregation, I think quite honestly, this is something very helpful to us. Because this is how we kind of live. We live with a mentality of coming to saving faith, coming to salvation out of darkness is something holy of God that He does without any contributory works of ours. And we can affirm that quite easily, and we can say, yes, that's exactly right. And then we're back at the starting line again. And sometimes, I wonder if this is true of you. It's certainly true of me. Sometimes we get into this mentality of thinking, well, now, since we're back at square one and moving along in this Christian life, it's kind of like God has a scales. You know those old scales that have two different parts? And if the weight is equal, they'll be in balance. And if one's a little heavier, it'll tip. And the other's a little heavier, it'll tip. We start thinking about our Christian life that way. That if we do good, the scale begins to tip that way. And God looks and He says, oh, now my servant, my Christian, my child is doing good. So I'm going to bless him or bless her in his life. I'm going to remove difficulties, or I'm going to ameliorate. I'm going to soften some of the troubles in her life or in his life. Because look at how she's trying, or he's trying. Or it goes the other way and we start sinning and we're not repenting and things are going wrong in our life. And God looks and He says, aha, I can see the scales are being tipped, you see. And there's something going wrong here. Now I'm going to reach out and I'm going to begin to judge, or I'm going to make their life really, really difficult or hard. And we get into that back and forth and back and forth. And we begin to think that God brings things into our lives or removes things from our lives based on what we do, good or bad. Now, there's a sense in which that's true, but it is exceedingly dangerous for us to think that what we do in this life brings God's favor in amazing ways. Notice what the Catechism says. Notice that we think of the future life only, but it says what? Do our good works then merit nothing, while God will yet reward them in this and in future life? Will God reward them? Yes. Is that reward of merit? Not at all. You'll notice, by the way, at this point that the Catechism references Luke 17, verse 10. And if you don't happen to have that verse memorized, I would encourage you to look there. It's an important verse. Luke 17, 10. Somebody mentioned this to me this past week, and I don't know if this individual realized that it was part of the Catechism we're going to be working on tonight or not. But nonetheless, it was kind of joyous that this verse would have been mentioned. Luke 17, verse 10, so likewise, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, here's our answer, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. You see, it's good that we need to hear that good works are a part of the duty of thankfulness. Because do you notice here, congregation, that the Apostle Paul in this whole section of Romans 6, 15 to 23 uses the terminology of slavery. Is that too strong for you? That we are called slaves now. It's important, you see, how we understand these things, because our focus on the end, whether it's the end of a particular event that we're doing at that moment, the goal or the purpose of that particular action for later that day, later that week, later on in my life, or in all of eternity, because we are wrestling with absolutes, you see. We ask the question, what do my works show? What is my hope in? The health and the wealth gospel folks and people like Joel Osteen, who's coming to town in a few weeks, they use God as a means to an end. Now, no matter how good we think the particular end may be, and how profitable that particular goal might be in our life, if we're using God to get to that goal, then that goal has become an idol. And God is merely a force or a power, like in Star Wars, to help us to reach out and take that thing. Let me give you a very concrete illustration of this by asking us this evening, what is a good marriage? What is a good marriage, husbands and wives? How does it happen? I'm going to give you two possible ways. Think about these. Here's the first. Do you say, I put biblical principles into practice, replacing those for worldly practices, and God rewards us with a good marriage? You might say, well, that sounds okay. I put biblical principles into practice, replacing them with sinful tendencies, with worldly practices, and God rewards us with a good marriage. Or, do you say, God worked by His grace in our lives. He worked His patterns for a biblical marriage. And we are rejoicing because of His grace. Do you notice how we're dealing with particulars? How we're being very focused and precise. The two are utterly different. Utterly different. The one says, I used the Bible and God rewarded and gave me a great marriage. The other says, God worked by His grace. You see the answer to the catechism. This reward is of grace. What reward? The reward of now. The reward of a good marriage. It makes all the difference which you affirm. Grace, you see, awakens us to and enables us unto the duties of thankfulness. And grace reveals a new master, but still a master to whom obligation is due. And so if we can take both of those things about good works away, take them off the table, cut them up, throw them out in the garbage can, we can then forget about good works, right? If they don't contribute to our justification, if they don't add to our right standing with God, and if they have nothing whatsoever to do with the rewards that God grants to us, then we can just forget about good works, right? Don't sweat the small stuff, huh? Let go and let God. The Apostle Paul in the Word of God tells us something far different. And you see, congregation, the catechism knows us. Because the Bible knows us, because God knows us. We might so champion the truths of justification that we come to the erroneous conclusion based on that glorious doctrine that we can be careless and profane. What then? Shall we sin? Because we are not under law, but under grace. By no means. And so as the Apostle Paul carefully delineates, specifies, lays out those two matters, he does so using language that finds wonderful agreement with what we have here in the answer to question 64, talking about fruits. There are two ways. The way of fruitlessness, which leads to death, and fruitfulness, which leads to life. Paul says there are either one of two masters that we serve. The wages of sin is death, because a master pays wages. That's why you go to work. It's the Lord's way of giving to you the means to provide for your daily needs and pay the bills. You expect your master to pay up. Pay periods here, it's really kind of remarkable. It doesn't matter if you're at a factory or at a school. My wife works part-time at a nonprofit, but on payday, everybody's there. The cars roll in the parking lot. I'm going to get my paycheck. They expect a wage. Well, the Word of God tells us that there is a wage to be paid to service, to sin. The benefit that those people who are under that authority receive is death. And it's also interesting to note something that's a universal in our human world. To a number, what people who are trapped in sin do not realize or accept is that they are trapped in sin. That they are slaves. They'll utterly reject that. And so we face the battle, so to speak, of ethics and morals in regards to murdering young children. And you'll say to those people who are in the abortion industry, what you're doing is sinful. It's unbelievably heinous. And they'll say, oh, no, it's the women's right to choose. And you'll say to those who are moving more and more into the authority of homosexuality in our culture, hey, what you're practicing is sin. They'll say, no, you're crazy. They're enslaved, says the apostle here. You presented, he says, yourself as slaves to obey the master, the master which pays a wage, that sin, it leads to death. And he contrasts that enslavement to death with another enslavement, which we need to see. But the difference with human slavery or the imprisonment to sin is that at the end of life, there's a change that's going to take place. Think of a Christian, for instance, who, and we could think about this, 100 years ago in our America South. Some of those people who were enslaved to a master and in the chains of that bondage were Christians. Their life was terrible while they were enslaved, but their freedom, if it didn't come before death, it certainly came at death. Their life got infinitely more gloriously better at death. But those who die enslaved to sin, their world, their life gets infinitely worse because they go to hell. And here, congregation, I think the picture that many of us have in our minds about that slavery I just mentioned in our early American history, that picture, it both helps us and hurts us. Because we could envision a master. Maybe you watched a TV series or you read books or you have some kind of picture in your mind about the master who had complete control over the slaves. He had the power to enforce his will, as wicked as that will might have been. He would inflict pain, both physical pain of torture and abuse, but also the pain of tearing families apart, of children screaming and crying when they were ripped from their mother's arms and one goes one way and the other goes the other. And we can associate with that. We can see that in our minds. We can see the power of human degradation and depravity in full view in that kind of slavery. And we can see the need for a deliverer. We can hope the deliverer is coming to free those slaves from their enslavement, a hero. But then we look at the slave, him or herself, and we say what that slave wanted was nothing more than to be free. yearning for that freedom, wanting to be delivered. And that's where the image breaks down, you see. And we need to be cautioned in that regard. The Word of God tells us, and look at it in verse 20, that those who are enslaved to sin, they're already free in regards to what they want to be free from. A conscience stricken by the claims of righteousness. It's a remarkable thing. Some of us in this congregation grew up as young people or adults who did not know Christ. And such people will tell you that when they were growing up as a young person or a young adult or however long they lived not being a Christian, they will tell you they were never bothered by sin. They never thought about it. Verse 20 says that. When you were slave to sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. It never impacted you. Those who are enslaved to sin right now don't want to be free of it. You know, dear brothers and sisters, if there's an issue going on in your life and somebody comes up and tells you, hey, that's sin and you're not bothered by it, you ought to be bothered that you're not bothered by it. Because the Apostle Paul says that we serve one of two masters, and that service to those masters is a world in which we live. It's a world in which we live. And I want you to think of the contrast between two cities. The first one we've already been mentioning is the life of death. It's fruitlessness. Doesn't this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness, so that the conclusion remains that if you're not bringing forth fruits of thankfulness, you are not implanted into Christ. Such an individual is in the city of death. But then Christ comes and he frees. And there occurs a world-changing transfer of ownership. We can think negatively about slavery, but here the Word of God dares us to think positively about it. Forces us, actually, to think positively about it. Those who have been justified are moved out of that city of death, that city of darkness, that city of wickedness. With its master called sin, they've been lifted out of that and they've been moved into another city which has another slave master called righteousness. Do we see? And there's a void in between the two cities, by the way. That void has no oxygen, it has no water, it has no material reality at all, and nobody lives there. Nobody. You live in one city or the other. We are, dear Christians, the recipients of a powerful act of God. Regeneration, justification, born again, jerked and torn out of that one world and then kindly dropped into the new world of light and life. And in this world, there is no room for neutrality. No neutrality is seen there. If you go to basic training in the military and you get connected with your drill sergeant, you're in your company with your drill sergeant, and your drill sergeant says, jump, you jump. And if he says, do push-ups, you do push-ups. You don't stand around and say, I don't feel like it. There's no neutrality to the master, you see. And so we ought to ask the question, are we making use of the means for fruitfulness that God has placed in this new world? Are we making use of those means? Now, the Apostle Paul admits in verse 19 that he's speaking in human terms because of the weakness of our flesh. That idea of slavery and master breaks down because we don't like to think of God as a slave master. And righteousness as a slave master. And yet, dear congregation, verse 22, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, the result is to be fruitfulness. I wonder where we are in regards to that. You know, there's something interesting that Satan is trying always to convince the Christian about. Satan is trying to convince the Christian that we are delusional for thinking that we are actually in the city of joy and peace and safety. Because, as Satan's wicked scheming goes, he says to us, "You don't deserve to be there. You don't deserve to be there." Well, we might tell him, at least on that score, he's right. We don't deserve it. Which is why God has to give citizenship as a gift, you see. Implanted into Christ. And verse 17 of Romans 6, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart," listen, "that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." Those are passive words. Were delivered. If you want to think of it as God hovering over that city of darkness with a heavenly helicopter and sending down a safety net and ripping you out, that's fine. You can think of it that way if that works. But he puts you into the city of God. And this master in the city of God orders those things which bring forth righteousness. And his orders are to be obeyed. Because his commands and his laws and his precepts and his masterly instruction to his slaves are the very things that bring good into our lives and make us to be looking like a fruit orchard rather than a poisonous weed patch. So that the sights and the smells of our lives are those of life and fruitfulness. I suppose it's because of the culture in which the scripture was written and the catechism gets a hold of this, that language fruitfulness comes up all the time again and again and again. Because when there was fruitfulness, there was life. And you look outside and you see the grass and you say, "There's not much life there. It looks pretty dead." The actions we do by grace, dear brothers and sisters, is God's working, verse 17, making us to look like the new imprint, the new mold into which he has placed us, poured us, so that our lives show a joyful, fruitful citizenship with health and vitality and thankfulness. Dear Christians, you've been delivered. I'll say it one more time. We've heard it again and again on often the morning of the Lord's Day. That the Ten Commandments, as a summary of the law of God, begin with a preface. You have been delivered. Therefore, obey. Amen. Oh, Heavenly Father, how we thank you for what is to us the impossible work of justification, which is wholly yours, of imputing unto us and to our account the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that we might be declared innocent, though we know ourselves, in and of ourselves, to be guilty. And we also thank you, O Lord, for the fruit that is to be seen as the result of that glorious work. The fruit of a life of thankfulness, wherein not only the big, but also the small issues of life are all countenanced underneath your glorious mastery of our lives. We thank you that you are Savior and Lord, and as such, we are your servants, yes, your slaves, that we may live in that glorious city which you have given to us to live in. May we find it to be a fruitful, peace-filled life this week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.